What this teacher said was, no, we want to win. And therefore the way we get to win is to run through the tape. So she told them the finishing line was 2 meters beyond the tape. Consequently, as a very small village school, we did exceedingly well in all the local competitions because of the process she'd got her children following. The outcome was secured. Now, some of you will have watched the fight last night. Others of you will have heard an interview or two on the radio this morning, as I did. And what Tyson Fury said in describing his victory was, I just did what we talked about doing in the gym, what we'd practiced for the last few weeks. Those processes which I believed in got me over the line. And that pattern, knowing what we're aiming at with processes in place, is exactly what many of us will be doing tomorrow at work. You'll be thinking about the outcome, but you'll just be putting the practices you've got at work into action in order to reach that outcome. So as you're teaching and working towards getting those A to C grades for your pupils, you'll just be doing the work of a good teacher to get them over that particular line. In your doctoring or your nursing, you'll be doing what you know you need to be doing to make sure you keep those death rates down. And if money is the bottom line of your business, then you'll be doing what you need to be doing to make sure that those outcomes are achieved as well. Good processes get us to the outcome that we're looking for. And there's a sense in which what we're looking at over the next few weeks, as Paul writes to Titus on the island of Crete, is along the same sorts of lines. What Paul is wanting for the Christians on Crete, what he's wanting Titus to do, is to ensure that his people there will be living for him, commending him and the good news about Jesus to the other people who live on Crete. So if you look at verse 1 of chapter 1, he talks about the knowledge of truth which accords with godliness. He talks a lot about good works in the letter. Go to the very end of the letter. He talks there, verse 14 of chapter 3, devote themselves to good works. Now, it's the same word. It's a word which means the duty which people owe to God. It's there in chapter 1. It's there at the end of chapter 3. But it's also there throughout the letter. Chapter 2 and verse 14. Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. We see its opposite in verse 16 of chapter 1. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And Titus, who is there on Paul's behalf, doing what he wants in Crete, he's told in 2 verse 7 that he's to set an example. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. So the outcome Paul wants to see within the churches on Crete is godliness. Godliness individuals, godliness in the group as a whole. Good works being evidenced. Now, there's no particular crisis that this letter is addressing. There's no great urgency. You see that in verse 12 of chapter 3, don't you? I mean, Paul doesn't even know who's going to follow Titus. It may be Artemis, it may be Tychicus. He's not even sure about the timings. Do your best to come to me, Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. It's all very sort of relaxed, because this is just normal, ordinary church life. People are believing and trusting in Jesus, chapter 2 and verse 14. They know that he is the one who has redeemed them from lawlessness and purified them to be his people. Chapter 3 and verse 5. These are a people who have enjoyed the washing and the regeneration, the rebirthing, if you like, that the Holy Spirit brings. This is normal church life. People who are followers of Jesus. Now, of course, there will be opposition. Verse 10 of chapter 1 talks about the circumcision party trying to lead them astray. And if you look at verse 12 of chapter 1, we get this rather amusing description of what the inhabitants of Crete are like. Liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. So, given the opposition, given the state of the human heart, how are these outcomes going to be produced? How is the life that God wants to see going to come about? How will this appropriate and necessary witness to the world happen? That's the outcome. What's the process going to be? How do they get there? How do we get there? Now, of course, it may be that at this moment, your heart's actually sinking. You're thinking, well, here we go again. There's just more to do. There's more time being demanded of me, as if my life wasn't quite full enough. Well, before you just sort of switch off because of that thought, let's come back to the opening paragraph. Because the opening paragraph of the letter should save us from thinking like that. Because what the opening paragraph of the letter does is to say, look at what God has done. Look at the glories of the gospel. And look to that God and that gospel. And then the outcome will be secure. First of all then, the good news about Jesus produces godliness in the believer. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. The evidence of the truth of the gospel, the evidence of the work of the Spirit in the life of believers will be seen in their good works. Now you may be saying, but I thought we were saved by grace and not good works. But notice, the knowledge of the truth leads to godliness in chapter 1, verse 1. Go across to chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness. Knowledge of the truth, knowledge of the gospel leads to godliness. Grace, the gospel, says no to ungodliness. So it's not that we are saved by good works. We are saved for good works. This is the outcome in individual lives and in a church community that God is looking for, and that the gospel will produce, growing more like Jesus. So the power of the Spirit that's at work in you, the power of the Spirit at work in every believer and every believing community, means that there will be change. And maybe if you've not been a Christian very long, you can look back and think, gosh, I don't do that anymore. Or I do that. I remember somebody who became a Christian whose work colleagues said to him one day, why have you stopped swearing? And he had no idea he'd stopped swearing. But because the Spirit of God was at work in him, he just had stopped swearing. But there may be other things. Maybe because of the work of the Spirit in you, you would come home early from a skiing holiday in order to join your church family for a weekend away. Maybe because of the Spirit of God at work in you, when asked what you're doing in the summer, you would say, I'm going off to Woolley 2 or Sparford 2. Maybe you would start thinking as a family about maybe taking a lower standard of living in order to be better able to serve others. Only because of Jesus. Only because of the work of the Spirit in us. Only because we know that the grace of God is at work within his people. And it is this change, this growing Christ-likeness, that shows the true people of God. It's a mark of our genuineness. Who the people of God are is a subplot in the letter. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 10. You'll notice there you've got the circumcision party. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Well, it's not hard to imagine what they think a genuine church member looks like, is it? But again, chapter 2 and verse 14, Jesus, by his death, has rescued, redeemed, brought back to himself a people who he is at work in and he is purifying. They're the genuine people of God. So, which people do you think you belong to? The true people of God or the fake people of God? I'm sure many of us love fake or fortune. It's terribly exciting, and we get very disappointed or thrilled when the result goes the way or doesn't go the way that we want it to, don't we? And we go scrabbling around in our great aunt Flo's attic just to see if something is there. It's a great incentive for us. The genuine thing worth an awful lot of money very often. The not genuine thing always disappointing. The gospel produces the genuine article. Knowledge of the truth in individuals and in a community produces the true people of God. Secondly then, the good news about Jesus gives hope to the believer. The good news about Jesus gives hope to the believer. That's verse 2. Knowledge of the truth in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. The hope that this community has for the future is built on solid ground. I was talking to somebody last week, and they said to me, can you be a Christian and not believe in life after death? Can you be a Christian and not believe in life after death? Well, given that the resurrection of Jesus is such an important part of the Christian good news, then the answer must be no, mustn't it? You cannot call yourself a Christian and not believe in the life of the world to come. Well, Paul here gives us two reasons why we can be absolutely confident about this future. First of all, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies. The word of God is trustworthy, absolutely. Just think about Jesus for a moment. Throughout his life and his ministry, Jesus kept saying to those closest to him, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, I'm going to be crucified, and I will rise again. And he kept that promise. Jesus rose from the dead. He never lied. Consequently, when he says, I'm returning as judge of all, when he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you and will come and bring you back to that place with me, we can trust him. He never lies. And secondly, because this promise was made before the ages began. This was always God's plan, that he would indeed gather together a people for himself beyond time. And we just get that fascinating glimpse in the Old Testament where to Moses, the God of the Bible says, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob had been dead for many years before that encounter. But God said, I am the God of. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Life is his gift. Life beyond death is his gift. And that has always been the plan for his people. So, given what you know of Jesus, do you think you're minded to believe him? Has Jesus earned your trust sufficiently, to look forward with confidence to the life to come. As we know, faith is just putting our trust into action, isn't it? So when the teacher says to you, look, here's the syllabus for your biology GCSE, we'll teach through the syllabus, you'll get to the exam, and all will be well. True if you're doing your banking exams or your accountancy exams. Here's the syllabus, we'll follow the syllabus, and we'll get you to and through the exam. Do you believe the word of the teacher? Do you believe the word of the organisation online who's running those exams? Or do you think, no, I know better. I'll find another way to do it. I'm sure it'd be much better if I go down that route rather than this route. Is Jesus worthy of your trust? Is Jesus' word about the eternal future, that promise, worthy of putting your hopes on? Thirdly and finally then, verse 3. The good news about Jesus comes from the apostle with all God's authority. And this knowledge of the truth at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. Paul is saying, look, you have good reason to be confident in this gospel. Both its message, but also in the messenger. Because at just the right time, this good news has been made known to the world through me, and I'm sure in brackets, through the other apostles as well. And notice at the end of that verse, the role of the apostle, the role of the one charged with this task, was entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. There's plenty of weight there, isn't there? Plenty of significance. Now, Paul will often talk about and defend his calling to be an apostle when he's being attacked. Because as we know, the easiest way, or an easy way to damage the message, is to discredit the messenger. So in the trial dramatizations that we see on TV from time to time, we find that a witness will have their reputation shredded. All those are previous occasions when they've lied or trusted in a half-truth, not told the whole truth, will be used to cast doubt on the reliability of what they're saying in this particular situation. So destroy Paul and you destroy a large part of the Christian message. But notice what Paul says. Go back to verse 1. He says he is a servant, that is, a slave of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, called to this particular and special role by Jesus. And he's been entrusted with the job of preaching this God-given message by the command of God himself. And the purpose of this call is to bring God's people to a true and lasting faith and to eternal life. So you see, the key concern at the start of this letter is the truth and reliability of the gospel. Because it's that gospel that every and any church in Crete or in the 21st century needs in order to find forgiveness and find life, in order to stand against opposition, in order for those sinful inward thoughts, feelings, actions of our hearts to be addressed. Only the gospel can deal with those things as the Spirit brings that gospel to life and at work in us. So you see, to challenge Paul and his message is to challenge God himself. To deny Paul's message is to deny Jesus' words. To undermine Paul's authority is to undermine God's authority as well. Maybe on some occasion you've gone to see your favourite band, and into your hands was put a backstage pass. You couldn't quite believe it. You thought, well, who am I to go through that door? Who am I to mix with the people who will be behind that door? That's just ridiculous. But of course, the backstage pass says it's not about you at all. It's the pass that will do it for you because of the one from whom the pass came. The one maybe whose signature is on that pass. That's what enables you to get through the door into that room and be with those people. You get in because of somebody else, because of their authority. And Paul matters because of the name on his pass, the creator of the universe. And all those who oppose Paul, all those who attack or undermine his message, will in the end face up to the one whose name is on the pass, the Lord Jesus, the creator of the universe. So we must be confident in him and in the message, because the one who called him and the one who gave him this status. And therefore we know that no counterfeit faith, no alternative can stand alongside this message. Because this gospel and this gospel messenger is God's message and God's man, slave of God, apostle of Jesus Christ, entrusted with this preaching by the command of God, our Saviour. So if we want to be a church which pleases God, if we want to be a church that commends Jesus to those who don't yet believe, if we want to be a church that is able to withstand pressures from opponents from the outside and the pressures of our sinful hearts from within, then we must be a church that commits ourselves to this gospel and this gospel messenger. We must ask God that by his Spirit, he will use this word to change us, both individually and as a community. And so that that outcome which he desires of Christlikeness, of godliness, of good works, may be part of our lives and our life together. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.